So now please turn with me before the Lord's Supper. Here we'll be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. But today we're going to look at verses 2 through 11, the first paragraph, and I'm going to put verse 1 with the next paragraph where Solomon talks about himself. You notice verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. So we'll just lump verse 1 with verse 12 when we come next week, the next section, and we'll just be looking at verses 2 through 11, which is the first section of chapter 1. So follow with me as I read. Most versions, most English versions, at least the ones I've looked at, they translate this phrase, vanity of vanities, but there are a few variants. We are actually going to suggest a better way to translate it, but I'll just read it as it is. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. Walter Kaiser, modern writer, puts the book of Ecclesiastes in a good light. So I've chosen to begin with this in a very negative sounding introduction of a book. He says, unlike the stories of the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes is not a narrative with a plot line running through it, exhibiting an easily identifiable beginning, a climactic high point, somewhere in the middle, and an ending. Nevertheless, he says, there is a strong progression of thought in this book. What unifies this book is the assertion that there is a God-given joy that can be found in life. Even though a strong bass pedal note of breath, mist, transience, or change is played against the more central search for some kind of fixed point of reference and meaning in one's work, this book points to learning and living that yields enjoyment to life itself and joy in such basic functions of life, such as eating, drinking, and happiness in one's work. End of the quote. Yet the book opens pessimistically, not the way you would expect a book to open, to start the reader on a good footing. Most books are not written this way. You write a book, you want it to whet people's appetite, and you want them to have reason to read on. But Ecclesiastes doesn't work that way. That's not his concern. And so it begins with this expression, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The New American Standard Bible, the English Standard Version, the King James Version, probably the New King James, all translate it this way. I'll just give you a sample of some of the other translations. The NIV translates it this way, meaningless, 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 meaningless. Or the Christian Standard Bible, absolute futility, absolute futility. All is absolute futility. And the New Living Translation, similar to the NIV, everything is meaningless. So let's talk about this word that is translated here in this version, vanity of vanities. The Greek, the Hebrew word hebel, H-E-B-E-L, hebel, with the guttural H. In Hebrew has the guttural, which I'm not really good at, but that's nevertheless what it is. But it is translated, this word is a word that we need to look into. It's translated as vanity here, or meaninglessness, or futility. But the Hebrew word has the idea of being a vapor or a breath. You think about your breath. The breath, my breath vanishes. It vanishes off into the air. You can especially see this on a cold day when you can actually see a person's breath and then it vanishes. That's really the idea. Or the dew, or the vapor and the dew of the morning vanishes. It is something diffused in the air, like clouds. The clouds are diffused. Or clouds of smoke. They go up and they are diffused. The Bible applies this to the life of man in other places as well, like Psalm 39 and verse 5. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Every man is a mere breath, Psalm 39 and verse 11. Or the thoughts of man are a mere breath, Psalm 94 and verse 11. Same word. Let's turn to James chapter 4. James also employed this image. And James is actually quite helpful in this regard when you compare it to the usage in Ecclesiastes. So it's worth looking at it. James chapter 4. In verse 13 and 14 of James chapter 4, he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." Verse 14, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." That is the sense of Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2, and also at the end, and we'll see that he says the same thing at the end of the book, chapter 12 and verse 8. It's like book, they're like bookends in the whole account, chapter 1 and verse 2, chapter 12 and verse 8, same expression. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity or breath. So breath and vapor are the main ideas in the use of this Hebrew word hebel in Ecclesiastes. And these words may be better overall translated as, rather than translating them as vanity or futility, or certainly not meaninglessness. That's not, I don't think that's a very good translation, meaningless, meaninglessness. I think that's going a little too far. Because the idea is breath or vapor. Kaiser also makes this connection to what James said, and I quote again from Kaiser. He says that James used the concrete form of this word to signify that the mist or fog was temporary and transient. Could it be that James had Ecclesiastes in mind when he used this term? Surely, James was not cynical about life or one who had despaired of living, as some accuse the preacher, Koheleth, the Hebrew word for preacher is Koheleth, as some accuse Koheleth of being. James then appears to have rejected futility with its meaning of emptiness or the like in preference for another word which means mist or fog, which emphasized the transience and the changes that come in life instead. There's also another aspect of mist or fog, he says, and that is that in addition to being temporary, it makes things difficult to discern and therefore probably carries the idea of being puzzling as well. And by the way, I mentioned Walter Kaiser, a little commentary that's out of print on Ecclesiastes, but it has been, he has actually reworked it under a new title, which is available, Coping with Change. That's the title that he gave to his short commentary, Coping with Change. And so this is helpful. Again, vanity of vanities has the idea, it's hard to translate, as I'm going to try to translate it, and others have tried to translate it. and it's a little more difficult, but we're going to do it in just a few minutes. But vanity of vanities, emptiness, meaninglessness, these are not the best translations, unfortunately, but there they are in our Bibles, and so they're not going to go away. And so that's what often sermons are helpful in that regard, is that they help us to, sometimes you have to write it in the margin of your Bible, what may be the more precise translation of a particular word, and that's what we have here. So let's look at verse 2 now, more specifically. How do we translate this? Idea that life is a passing vapor. You are a breath. You are a mist. Your life is a vapor. It passes away like the dew, like the mist, like the breath. How do you translate that? Well, you could just call it transience. 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 Everything is transient. Everything is changing. Again, Kaiser chose to do his updated commentary with this title, Coping with Change. Because futility means pointless. Futility means worthless. Futility means fruitless. And the world is not pointless. It's not worthless. And it's not fruitless. And it's not empty. It has this characteristic, as we shall see, without God, which is the key. Without God, it has these qualities. But in itself, the world or our lives are not that way. Our experience may be that way. And as he gets on to talk about his experience in verse 12 in the next study, you'll see that's what he's talking about. The experience of some or the experience of many is empty. Life is empty. Life is worthless. Life is futile. Life's a drudgery. He talks about even in this section, it's wearisome. So he's not saying that it's pointless or worthless in itself. It takes the whole book to go on to decide that question, decide what the answer to that question is. But that's not the overall message of Ecclesiastes. And let me just survey the uses of this word. It's used over 20 times. So I'm just going to give you a few sample references in the first three chapters and then point at the other references where you can find where Solomon says the same thing that he's saying in verse 2. And he expounds on it. In chapter 1 and verse 14, Solomon says that all the works done under the sun are transient. We'll just use that word for now, transient. Solomon says that all the works done under the sun are transient. That means they pass. They're like a vapor. Chapter 2 and verse 1, he says that pleasure is that way. It's transient. It changes. You might illustrate this best by taking a wonderful vacation. You spend all this money. You go somewhere and take a vacation for a week, and then it's over. It's just over. And well, you do have some memories of it, but the experience is over. Pleasure. Pleasure is like it. The passing pleasures of sin for a season is mentioned in the New Testament. But in chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted was hebel, or passing, vapor. In chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, as the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. We talked about this a few weeks ago. All have the same fate. We die. That's the fate he's referring to there. He then clarifies it later on near the end of the book about going to be with God. But in general, the fate of all is the same. And that's hebel. That's transience. In 2:17, everything, he says, everything, quote, everything is hebel and striving after wind. In 2:21, a man labors with wisdom and knowledge. He works hard to be wise. He works hard to build something. He builds something. He builds a business. He builds something great. And then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. That's vanity. And he watched, and then it goes away. And the person who comes after him just destroys it. In 2:23, he says, all his days, his task is painful and grievous. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is hebel. And that's referring to dreams, chapter 2 and verse 23, that the mind does not rest. It's actually one of the Bible's statements about the phenomenon of dreams, what's going on, what dreams, not talking about whether there's divine revelation, because there is not anymore. But chapter 2 and verse 23 is an explanation of the phenomenon of dreams. It's that you can go to sleep, your body can sleep, but your mind never sleeps. And it is interesting that we were talking about our dreams just yesterday, I think, how strange they are. Strange, strange things we dream about. And then we wake up and the dreams too vanish. But that's what he's referring to in 2:23. And this kind of explanation of life is repeated throughout the book. Chapter 3, verse 19, 4 and verse 4, 7, 8, 16. Chapter 6, verse 2, verse 9, verse 11. You don't need to write these down, but you can see it as you read through the book. It's pervasive. Chapter 7, verse 6, verse 15. Chapter 8, verse 10, verse 14. Chapter 11, verse 8 and verse 10. In every chapter, he uses this word. In some of these, the vanity or futility or mist is applied to the injustices of life. There is a whole section in the book of Ecclesiastes, the middle section there, which talks about the injustices that happen in life, the inequities. And even they, he says, are hebel. They are a mist. They are a vapor. They are transient and unfulfilling. So one way we could go with this is in chapter 1 and verse 2 and chapter 12 and verse 18 is to say that all is unfulfilling. In itself, everything is unfulfilling. The message of Ecclesiastes is that life has meaning, but not apart from God. So apart from God, life is unfulfilling. We can say that, right? We're on solid ground to say that without God, life is unfulfilling. A non-Christian could come along and say, well, it's fulfilling to me. I'm very happy. He could say, I'm very happy without God. I don't believe in God, or I believe in God, but I don't pay much attention to him, and I'm perfectly happy. The problem with that kind of statement is that their happiness will not last. And so therefore, they may not consider it unfulfilling at the moment, but in the end, it will be unfulfilling. We'll talk about this more. Hebel is clearly a major component of life as we know it. This vapor quality of life is a part of life. You can't deny it. You can't get around it. You can't get away from it. Even as I said, a person who comes along and says, well, that's not me. I'm perfectly happy. I'm very happy. Life activities, even inequalities or inequities in life, are transient and passing. This is not to say that God created the world nor designed it to be this, that God created the world or designed it to be this way. It is not a component of the original creation, but it is a component of the creation as it has come, as it has turned out in sin. The question is how we are to interpret this reality, and even more important, how we are to deal with it. And that's what he does initially in verses 3 through 11. So now we want to turn to verses 3 through 11. Verses 3 through 11, which begins to unpack or illustrate verse 2, this explanation about all is transient. Everything's a vapor. So I'm calling this section, verses 3 through 11, man in the world, man in his world. I don't really know a better way to summarize the theme of verses 3 through 11 than this, the man in his world, the world of man. It's a very big theme, and it's presented here in poetic form. For example, in verse 3, he talks about man's work under the sun. In verse 4, he talks about generations of mankind. In verse 4, line 2, he speaks of the earth. In verse 5, lines 1 and 2, he speaks about the sun. In verse 6, the wind. Verse 7, the rivers. So there you see the sun, the earth, the sun, the wind, the rivers. And then verses 8 and 9 is your first summary. Verse 10 is a summary question. And verse 11, he speaks about the subject of remembrance or history. So there actually is a unifying thought in this section here, which we can examine under two headings, which is what we'll do for the rest of this study. We'll talk about the world, point number one, and then point number two, man in the world. We'll talk about the world itself, and then point number two, man in the world. So let's talk about the world that we live in. What Solomon says about it. The Bible has a lot to say about this creation and the world we live in. But what does he say about it here? Well, in verse 4, notice he says that it remains forever. Most English versions translate it as forever. It remains forever. Although in the margin of my Bible, it says stands. The earth stands. It's actually a better translation. But the typical one is remains forever. He said, why do these Bible translations always need to be corrected? That's why there are so many Bible translations, because some of them correct certain things along that are noted. And sometimes in a Bible, in a translation, they're just trying to make it more readable. So they'll put it in the margin. The margin actually becomes very important. You need to look at what it says in the margin, because the margin is more literal, but they have not put it in the text because they want it to be more readable. The Hebrew word here, stands forever, remains forever, is the Hebrew word olam, which just has the idea of antiquity going back in one direction and futurity, past and future. That's all it really means, olam. It just means a long duration. It can mean forever, because forever is pretty long duration, right? How many years are there in forever, huh? So forever is a long duration, but generally the word olam just means long duration, futurity, antiquity. So that's closer to the meaning than forever. Now it's important to point out, and a couple of commentaries that I read also pointed this out, so I'm not alone in this, that theologically we could say that the earth remains forever, the new heavens and the new earth forever. But this is not in Solomon's mind at all. It has nothing to do. He's not even thinking of that. So we shouldn't think of it either. But the point is, in verse 4, against this backdrop of transience, breath, and vapor, he's saying the earth does not have that characteristic. The earth stands. It stands. And the context bears this out. For he says, later on, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains from antiquity to futurity, a long, uninterrupted duration. I'm sorry, right here, verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth stands. It remains. The earth stands while the generations come and go. Beza, the church father, who was quoted by Charles Bridges, said this, short quote, "The earth is a stage, persons passing and vanishing before our eyes." The earth is a stage. It stands. The stage is there. Persons come and go. They pass before our eyes. One generation comes, the generation goes, a new generation comes on the stage. That's the idea of verse 4. The earth is the permanent stage on which impermanent man comes for a while and then goes. And with the earth now comes the sun, the wind, and the rivers and the sea. Let's see what he says about these things to illustrate. Yet, though the earth stands, the sun runs its course. It continues in its course day after day. Psalm 19 also talks about this. One end of the heavens to the other. Rises like a strong man to run his course. The earth remains. It remains a long time. Olam. The sun continues in its course day after day and never deviates from its course. One writer said, it is not shining over the ages for some climactic performance. The sunrise and the sunset is glorious, but that's the way it's going to be. It's not getting ready for some great climactic performance. That's the point that he's making. It's the same. It's always the same. It's steady, but it's always the same. The winds are regular and prevailing. They too run their courses. Even now, they talk about the prevailing winds. They just know where the winds are going to be. People who do sailing, they know where the winds are going to be. They can project their sailing plans, their course, their plot their course as they take their sailboats out. They know what's going to be like. The rivers flow into the sea. The sea feeds the rivers. And they flow in their courses. And this is referring to the whole hydrologic process. The earth remains. And the beautiful processes that sustain it continue. That is how God designed it, so that man could live in it, on it, and in it. God created the world to be man's home, the stage on which to act out his short life. A generation comes and a generation goes, but the earth remains. It stands through the ages. Kyle says, this is just what these four examples are meant to show. That a restless activity reaching no visible conclusion and end, always beginning again anew, pervades the whole world. Well, let me say that again. That's so helpful. Kyle, is that a restless activity just described, a restless activity reaching no visible conclusion. Always beginning again, according to the same, he says, anew, pervades the whole world. All things, he says, summarizing, are in labor, that is, are restless, hastening on, giving the impression of fatigue. They're wearisome. Paul wrote about this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 20. This is precisely the point of this statement. For the creation was subjected to futility. Futility is a Greek word, obviously, but it's the same word. It's the same idea in our text. Hebel, Hebrew, hebel, transient, vanity, or breath or vapor. And so man's life was subjected to futility. Romans 8:20, the creation was subjected to futility. We also have been subjected to futility. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8 as well. And we long to be set free from this futility or bondage to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God, as does the earth. The Greek word that he used there in Romans 8 and verse 20 has the same idea of transitoriness. The earth was subjected to transitoriness. Kyle also gives this suggestion, and I like this. I think this is the one, this is the way we're going to go with this translation of verse 2. Ceaseless change with perpetual sameness. Ceaseless change with perpetual sameness. That's the idea of this expression, otherwise translated vanity of vanities. Ceaseless change with perpetual sameness. And that's the point of these early verses here about the sun and the wind. The sun, verse 5, the sun rises and the sun sets. Ceaseless change, perpetual sameness. Hastening on to its place, it rises there again. Ceaseless change, perpetual sameness. Blowing toward the south, turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along. Ceaseless change, perpetual sameness. The rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. There is evaporation taking place, and then you have precipitation. Yet the sea is not full, to the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. Ceaseless change with perpetual sameness. Now, the sameness spells stability for us. Just as you have in the Noahic covenant, God says, I will never again bring a flood on the earth. As long as the earth remains, seed time and harvest, the seasons will all remain. This sameness is good. Remember, Jeremiah talked about the fixed order. You don't need to turn here, but in these important verses, which are found in Jeremiah 31, 30, 35 through 36, Jeremiah used an expression that is important for us in this world. He says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Well, the whole idea of the nation ceasing to be, that's another whole subject, but it's that word fixed order. We build our lives on that. It's permanence, it's stability, fixed order. You know the sun is going to rise and you know what time it's going to rise. And you know what time it's going to set. You can depend on it. The fixed order is a good thing. But the stability is not the application which Solomon makes when he talks about man living in the world. He says that he's not even applying that idea of the comfort that gives us. That you don't wake up one day and the sun just isn't there. It just like took a day off or something. He doesn't even apply it in that way. As comforting as the fixed order in creation is, man has the same problem that the creation has. It's ceaseless activity with perpetual sameness. It's, you could use the word drudgery. He says all things are wearisome. It's the same idea. Man has the problem of making sense of his world by understanding what purpose there is behind the stable earth, the fruitful, the faithful sun, the working winds, and the flowing waters. This we now take up in our second point, which is man and his world. So the second point, man and his world. The conclusion is not, well, I thank God for the stability in the creation, which I do. I'm very thankful for the stability in the creation. I'm thankful to God for the fixed order. I'm thankful to God for the precision with which he governs the universe. and then nothing deviates from its course, even in the smallest measurement. That's comforting, because you know that God upholds the universe, the fixed order of things, and the movements of the sun, and the movements of the wind, and the rivers, and the seas, all of that is wonderful. But that's not how he applies it here. He says, when he looks at all of this, he says, on the other hand, this is wearisome. This is wearisome. Notice verse 8, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell. There is nothing new under the sun. The connection between the ceaseless change with perpetual sameness in the creation order is that man finds this repeated in his own experience. That's the problem that we have. You may remember the time in your life when that's how you felt about life. And it all changed when you were converted. But prior to your conversion, and sometimes God uses that to bring us to Christ, we get overwhelmed with the drudgery of life, the vanity. We feel like we're on this treadmill. We feel like we're going nowhere. We feel like we're going in circles. Some people, sadly, even take their lives. They have no hope. It's a hopeless existence. Paul talks about being without hope and without God in this world. But by saying all things are wearisome, he means that they get old and tired. Well, we all know what it's like to get weary. It happens just about at the end of each day. And words cannot be chosen to grasp the whole thing that's going on in the world and in our lives, in our world, because a person cannot get enough of observing with his eyes or hearing with his ears. That's the point of verse 8. Verse 8, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied. The ear filled with hearing. What does this mean? Well, the best I can explain it is that words cannot be chosen to grasp the whole phenomenon of existence. A person cannot get enough of observing with his eyes to make a complete judgment. There's only so much that the eyes can see. There is only so much that the ears can hear. The vision is always inadequate, and so is the hearing. And so that becomes wearisome. He wants to hear more, but he cannot bear or hear all that is. So hearing becomes wearisome. Unaided, this is the key, unaided, man cannot grasp the true meaning of nature. And even though there are many people in the world who commune with nature, they say, and seek a oneness with nature, nature cannot give a person meaning in this life. J. Stafford Wright says in his commentary, Expositor's Bible Commentary, he says, meaning and security cannot be found in nature alone. I'm sure you've dealt with people in witnessing that think that it can be. And they commune with nature and nature worship and New Age views have proliferated in our generation, of course. But why is it that you can't find the meaning of things in nature? Well, because everything is endlessly cyclical, as he's saying here in chapter 1. Everything is endlessly cyclical. Wright says again, and I quote, how can man break out of the temporal circle into a state that leads somewhere, end quote. And that's the frustration that people have. Many have come to without God in this world. They want to break out of this temporal circle into a state that leads somewhere. Those who are bound to it and fancy themselves to be communing with nature and finding meaning in nature alone, well, it's a form of deception. But how long will that last, you wonder? Because there is this aching void in the heart of man who was created in the image of God. The same is true, he says here, in the study of history, verse 11. There is no remembrance of earlier things. This is talking about history. There is no remembrance of earlier things and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. So the same is true with the study of history referred to in verse 11 here. The history of men and the world and the mark they leave for those who follow them. That's the subject. Solomon says there's no remembrance. History shows men and women struggling to find meaning in their experiences, but all in vain. Verse 8. All things are wearisome. Every generation looks. Stafford Wright says again, I quote, every generation looks for some satisfying novelty. But each novelty can be analyzed as only a variant on the past. And that brings us to this next expression here. There is nothing new under the sun. So there is nothing new under the sun. This is the grand conclusion here. Verse 10. Verse 9, there is nothing new. And then he asks the question, is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new, already it has existed for ages which were before us? So what does this mean? Especially in light of the evident fact that there is advancement through research, there's advancement in knowledge. We know more than, well, it's something that's debatable. You know, we said we know more than the ancients, but then we find out that the ancients knew a lot and did incredible things in their time with what they had. So do we really know more than they did? So it's up for grabs, you know, this question is. But we cannot deny that there is advancement over history or in history through research and knowledge, developments in technology, industry, society in general. But these are discoveries. They are not creations. They're discoveries. And that's what he says there. It has existed already for ages. So that points us in that direction. They're not creations. They're discoveries. They're further uses of what's already there. But let me give you some good quotes, some good meaty quotes here. Several, a couple from Charles Bridges. Charles Bridges says, look again at man in his pleasures, pursuits, and changes of life. His intellect may be gratified and his appetite for novelty supplied in the multiplied new openings of science, but no new springs of vital happiness are open to him. So there's nothing new. It depends on how you look at this, nothing new. Now, computers are new, right? Technology is new. It doesn't bring me any more happiness. In fact, in some ways, even though it benefits our lives in lots of ways, it brings us more grief. And the Bible says this, with more knowledge comes more grief. Again, Charles Bridges says, man's active intellect, assisted by the experience of former ages, is indeed always at work, but the most that he can boast of is little more than an enlarged discovery of the properties of matter and a more accurate application of what has been from the beginning. So this man's writing a long time ago. He's dead and gone. And that's a pretty good statement. Man's active intellect, assisted by the experience of former ages, is indeed always at work. But the most that he can boast of is little more than an enlarged discovery of the properties of matter and a more accurate application of what has been from the beginning. So there's nothing new under the sun. Dwayne Garrett says, nothing is new. Nothing is new, and nothing gains eternal fame. The teacher, that's Solomon, the teacher's words are not contradicted by technological advances or by the fact that we can remember the names of famous people such as Homer, Caesar, and Shakespeare. The fundamental events of life, like birth, marriage, work, and death, etc., the fundamental events of life remain unchanged. The desire for something new is the desire for something that is unchanged. The desire for something new is the desire for something that alters the nature of life in the world. Cars, computers, and jet airplanes may have made some things easier and faster. For us, however, as for our ancient predecessors, the sun rises and sets. The rivers run their courses, and people continue their endless quest for fame, power, and happiness, even as they move steadily toward death. Nothing has changed. Cars, computers, jet airplanes, doesn't really change anything fundamental. The vast majority of people never achieve lasting fame, while those who do gain nothing by it. J. Stafford Wright says, obviously, there have been many inventions. But in the context, the teacher, Koheleth or Solomon, in the context, the teacher probably has in mind any invention that enables man to break out of nature and the succession of history into meaning, which transcends the sense of futility. Man has not found it, and each generation, regarding itself as the greatest, still reaches no conclusion. That's the key. Man cannot break out of this circle of passing transience. And so in closing then, in the light of Ecclesiastes 1 verses 2 through 11, as we close this study and try to bring it around to a more joyful theme, I want to just point out that God has broken into this cyclical sameness and futile transitoriness by giving us three things. One, the Bible, the Savior, and the gospel. That's how he did it. Man can't do it. Man cannot break out of this circle of transitoriness, this vaporous experience of life, this mist. But God does it for us. Real quickly, he does it by giving us the Bible. Charles Bridges wrote, and I quote, "Now contrast with this oblivion of former things. Contrast the great miracle of providence, the preservation of the Bible, God's own book, and therefore under his special cover. Here is indeed the remembrance of former things, free from injury or time, free from the mists of uncertainty, still full and clear as from the beginning. What do we owe to the divine keeper for this precious transcript of himself, his will, and his love?" End of quote. In this cyclical, transitory life that we live and that the earth experiences, and we with it, God has given us his word, which stands. His word, which is under his special cover. His word, which is free from the injury of time, free from the mists of uncertainty. Secondly, he's given us the Savior. The meaning of this word, hebel, which was sometimes translated vanity, which we have said is better described as ceaseless change with perpetual sameness, ceaseless change with perpetual sameness. Oh, things are changing, all right, but they're just turning in a circle, a wheel, a big circle wheel. Perpetual sameness until the announcement of the Savior comes into the world, until the announcement of the Savior comes into a person's ears who is finding that his life experience to him or to her is meaningless, fruitless, and is becoming so frustrating that it's a great burden that this person walks around with in life, despairs of life. It may take some terrible action, even against his own life, until the Savior comes and the announcement of the Savior and the reality of the Savior's coming into the world changes everything. Creation was subjected to futility, and we have been subjected to futility. Things change because life is a vapor. Your circumstances will change for sure because life is a vapor. Things will change. Things are always changing. Things are changing in our world. Things are changing in our government. How do we cope with this change? How do we cope with this, on the other hand, with this change, this perpetual sameness? We say, yeah, things are changing, but we're just going around in the circle again. We've been here before. That's life. Until you factor in Christ. Christ brings an end to that restless activity which has no visible conclusion and end, said Kyle. He brings an end to that. Wright asks what I think is the million-dollar question here. How can man break out of that temporal circle into a state that leads somewhere? This is the best question with regard to the book of Ecclesiastes. J. Stafford Wright. How can man break out of the temporal circle into a state that leads somewhere? And the answer is Christ. And if you know Christ today, you have broken out of that circle. You have been gloriously freed from that circle of endless sameness and futility, or however you want to translate. The answer is to follow Christ, and he will lead you out of that temporal circle that leads somewhere. And where is the somewhere? The somewhere is eternal life. And the somewhere is in this life, an abundant life now, and eternal life when we cross over the line. An abundant life now, and eternal life when we cross over the Jordan or cross over the river, whenever that is. Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep. He leads his people. They follow him. They know his voice. They know his life. And they know that in his death, he has provided just what we need to become right with God so we can live with him forever in eternal life, so that life has meaning in Christ. It really only has meaning in Christ. And thirdly, the gospel. The Bible, the Savior, and the gospel. We wouldn't say that Ecclesiastes is the gospel. It seems so far from the gospel. It's just that Solomon wanted it purposely. He purposed that the book of Ecclesiastes that he wrote would be very negative. Why? Because he wants to get the ears of people. Sometimes people object to the book of Ecclesiastes for different reasons. One of them is that, well, it doesn't use the name of God, and it doesn't have all these Jewish expressions and doesn't talk about Israel's worship and all the rest. And it's like, okay, maybe he was trying to reach a different audience rather than criticize the book and say, well, we shouldn't have this in the canon because, well, this book, it isn't worthy like the other books. Well, before you bring your human criticisms against the Bible, which people do all the time, think about it. Think about Solomon's experience. Think about what he was trying to do. He was a king. The Queen of Sheba came to him to search out his wisdom. Solomon is thinking about the world. He's thinking about the nations. He's thinking about people all over the world. He doesn't want to be Jewish in his book. He wants it to be an evangelistic book. Doesn't sound evangelistic, does it? And that's, he wants to identify with the struggles of human life that people have all over the world so that he could point the way. And of course, in the book, he talks about fearing God, keeping his commandments. He talks about the judgment. He doesn't specifically talk about Christ, but Ecclesiastes has to be related to the gospel, which is what we're doing now. We wouldn't say that Ecclesiastes is the gospel, but we would say, and we do say, that Ecclesiastes finds its resolution in the gospel. And that's what Solomon wanted. He wanted to create a situation where people would look to God for the resolution. So that Ecclesiastes is the dark background on which the gospel light shines. It's the resolution. You cannot read Ecclesiastes without referring to the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, thank you for him, our Savior, whose life and death we now remember in the Lord's Supper. Lord, we thank you also for Solomon. We know that he was a great king, and you gave him a special name, Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord, and yet he sinned greatly. But Lord, he gave a great repentance. And even in writing this book, which is designed to help people to see how far one can go into a life of sin, how far one can go into enjoying this world, and you come up empty, unfulfilled. Lord, we, in light of this, thank you that Christ has come into our lives. I pray that if there be anybody here today who is still outside of Christ, seeking for happiness in the things of this world, perhaps, or just living casually and careless about life, and maybe putting off these things to a future time, I pray that even this day, having been part of our worship today, they might see how urgent it is for a person to accept, to receive Christ as the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, the answer to the sin problem, and the answer to this transient, passing emptiness that is found in life itself. So please do this, Lord, for them today. And please bless us now as we proceed in the Lord's Supper remembrance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.